How's everybody doing? Back in our study of Hebrews, lesson 3, I think. We want to do question and answer. Does anybody have any questions? I'll take them. I may not answer them, but I'll listen. I'm pretty easily stumped. It's fun.
Yeah, how do you ski?
How do you ski? Not like me. Like somebody else. It doesn't fall. And with two hands. Yeah. Okay, that was too easy. I score 100. Okay, so the first week we did an introduction to the book and primarily talked about this being to a Hebrew audience of not new believers, but who were converted from Judaism. So a great deal of attention spent on the superiority of things post work of Christ on the earth. And last week, we worked on the first couple of verses. We started with, we're in big Roman numeral number 1, 3 basic sections to the book: the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the power of Christ. And now these are superior to the old way of interacting with God. The primary question being posed in the very beginning of the book. Time for lunch. Which is, how do God and man interact in the church age or after the cross? And how is that different from before the cross? In particular, how is it different for Hebrew Christians? And the difference is based in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority to all other creatures and all creation as the Creator, and based in the completion of that work, the old mode of existence pointed towards the work yet to be done. So, in verse 1, Hebrews 1, help if I got there. Well, under Roman numeral 1, under the person of Christ, we have first his superiority over the prophets. We're going to go through a bunch of groups and things and rituals that Christ is superior to. And the first few verses are arguing his superiority over the prophets and the old mode of interaction with God. Verse 1 and 2 are Hebrew couplet. We're going to find throughout the book of Hebrews that it is heavily influenced by the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of poetic Hebrew influence structure. There are a lot of couplets, two verses that belong together, either in contrast or in parallelism or in elaboration, just as you would have in Psalms or Hebrews or the prophets. And the first two verses are like that. The first verse is actually subordinate to the second verse, the main verb being in verse 2, but they're parallel. They're the same verb in Greek, laleo. Who spoke? God, being the subject of both verses. Then you have the subordinate clause, God, who spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets in many parts and in many ways. In the second verse, the primary thought of the two verses, has spoken in these last days to us directly through Christ as through one whole revelation, his work, his life on the earth as the incarnation. So the idea here in In our outline, we have the Roman numeral 1. Then A is superiority over the prophets. First major section 1:1 through 4:16. Over the prophets is the first four verses. And then this thought in verses 1 through 2 is the superiority of the incarnation as revelation. As how does God speak to us? We talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, God spoke to us individually or as groups, as part of the chosen people, in many diverse ways. But they did not have, for the most part, a permanent record to pick up every day and look at. They did not have the universal canon, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the universal benefits that we have received as being members of the body of Christ. So, our next point, after number one, two, is seven things establishing Christ's superiority because of who he is, the person of Christ. And we started on this one Sunday evening. A, the first one, is that he is appointed heir of all things. The first two points under here are things that happened at the very beginning of time, what many doctrinal pastors would call the divine decrees. As human beings that live completely in time and in a particular place, we don't really have a frame of reference for considering eternity past or eternity future and what those things mean. The beginning of revelation to us is with the Trinity, the hypostatic union, and these things called the divine decrees. When God said, I am Trinity, I am Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that starts the clock for the human race, the divine plan of the ages. And these first two items that we talked about last week, first, appointed heir of all things, and second, architect of the ages, these two things happened in what we term as eternity past. And we talk about frame of reference, meaning that living here in Austin, if somebody says Anderson and Burnett, you have a frame of reference. You may have a visual reference. You've driven through the intersection. You've seen. You have experiences associated with that. But if somebody says 12th century China, for example, you don't have a lot of frame of reference for that. You don't have any visual ideas about what it might have been like unless you got them out of books or movies or something like that. You personally haven't experienced that. Eternity past, and ironically, some of the very most basic doctrines, things that we learn right after we get saved, like, particular, the Trinity and the hypostatic union, we don't have any frame of reference to understand exactly how these things work. Immediately, we have some idea what the Trinity is. Three roles that God is. He's the Son, He's the Father, He's the Holy Spirit. And we understand that redemption required the hypostatic union, that God become very man, and without that humanity, the work of the cross would have been impossible. On the other hand, without the hypostatic union, the sinless life that Christ lived to make him qualified to pay that price would also have been impossible. But we can't understand, we don't have any frame of reference for what it means to be God and to take on humanity and to suffer, participate in the sufferings and the temporal situation that we have here on earth. So we start at point A and study it the rest of our lives and comprehend it when we get to heaven. Under the heirship, we briefly talked about the fact that we are joint heirs as members of the body of Christ, as adopted adult sons of God, that we get to participate in that inheritance that is talked about in verse 1, appointed heir of all things. This word, all things, in the Greek, ta panta, is the common Greek term in the New Testament, usually just means the universe. Literally, the all things, everything. And we had received, as the pledge of that inheritance upon salvation, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation. As a result of walking worthy of that heirship and our inheritance, we're commanded to work always as for the Lord, because our inheritance is from the Lord. It's the motivation for walking worthy, the Christian way of life. It's stipulated as part of the new covenant. This is a Christian benefit to the bride of Christ. It is different from the inheritance stipulated in the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the covenants that God made with His people in the Old Testament. The major difference is these are universal, and the new covenant is universal to all believers, and all believers participate in the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek and the many concepts throughout the book of Hebrews, which is why he starts with that. The main distinction is the universal nature of all the things talked about in the book of Hebrews, as opposed to the particular rituals, inheritance, revelation, sacrifice, concepts common to the age of Israel. And we also talked about the distinction here on earth that we participate in our inheritance. Part of our inheritance that we share with Christ is His suffering here on earth. But we look forward to, in eternity future, our share in that same inheritance is imperishable, undefilable, and confidently reserved for us in heaven because it's based on the work of Christ. So, point B, architect of the ages. The verb is the normal verb to do, poieo. Here it is a aorist active, meaning that this is a one-time event that has been accomplished in the past. And the word for the ages is the ordinary word for ages. Now, many translations, and Bob has talked about this, will translate aionis, the word for ages, as worlds, which is inaccurate. We know the word for the earth, gay, the world order, cosmos. And we know that this present age is this word aionis, and this is a purposeful dispensational reference. And when it says that He made singular one event accomplished in eternity past, at the beginning of history, He did, in this sense, He accomplished, or He made, the ages, plural. He is talking about the dispensations. and the modes with which God interacts with man in the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the age of the church, the end of the age of Israel and the tribulation, the millennium, and eternity future. And the point here that he is making is that this was all planned at one point in time. At the same point that Christ was appointed the heir of the universe, he was also entrusted with the architecture of history. Time and space. All things time and space. And the emphasis here is not on creation, just to see that. A few parallel passages that deal with creation. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, and John 1:3. And we'll look at the parallel in Colossians chapter 1. A very similar context. Now, the church of Colossus was a mixed church. They had both Jew and converted Hebrew Christians and Gentile Christians. They had immature Christians. They had mature Christians. It was very mixed. But one of the problems they did have was a false Judaism, a legalism, not based as with the Hebrews in their heritage, but in just a false ritual, adding things to Revelation, adding extra rules to the Christian way of life. So the context is quite similar. And in his introduction, the first thing he does is pray for the Colossians' growth in verses 9 through 14. He talks about redemption. He talks about walking worthy. And then he talks about Christ's character in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things, the same word, tapanta, the universe, were created. And this is also a punctiliar one-time notion. This wasn't a gradual iterative thing. It was a one-time act. But the word here is ketesis. And this is the ordinary word that we ordinarily translate create, ex nihilo, as in Genesis. This is creation of something out of nothing. Whereas our word in Hebrews is just the ordinary word for do or make, like you might say of somebody making pottery out of clay. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. We're talking about our angelic government or hierarchy. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, all of these concepts we're going to see repeated back in Hebrews, which is where we're starting here. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And you'll see as we go through these seven qualities of the person of Christ that all of these ideas are repeated in Colossians chapter 1. And we'll come back to that to show the difference in the audience and in the perspective. So if you look at verse 17, we have creation in verse 16. For by him all things were created. But in verse 17, we have he is before all things. Again, the universe, tapanta, same word. And in him all things hold together. Now in Hebrews, in our point A, we have Pharaon Tapanta upholds all things by the word of his power. Exactly, parallel idea. So we'll talk about what that means. But it doesn't mean creation. The other word, commonly used for creation is genomai in the causative, which just means bring about, cause to come to pass. That's not going to be legible. And another verse we ought to consider in this context is Proverbs chapter 8. Personification of the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he took on humanity. And also a reference to eternity past. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set the sea for its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him as a master workman. I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now this is a personification of wisdom, but obvious throughout the passage is that you have two personages of deity spoken together in such a close proximity that you can't even distinguish them. You'll hurt your head trying to figure out who's doing what in this passage when it comes to the Father and the Son, because that's not the point. This is about the discussion of the divine decrees in eternity past. When God decided, I'm going to be eternity, I'm going to have this interaction, I'm going to create the angels, I'm going to create the human race. This is the plan. The next point, point C, or the third of our seven qualifications of the person of Christ, he is the shining forth of his glory. A lot of places this is translated as radiance, or less good reflection. Still subordinate to the main idea of revelation in verse 2. Hashon, participle, who is. And we have this hapax. The hapax is a word used only one time in the entire New Testament. There are a lot of those in this book. Some of them are common words in the Septuagint that just don't happen to appear also in the New Testament. But not this one. Apelgasma. Which is what is translated as radiance. It is from two words, the preposition apo, from, out of, and the verb algazo, which means to shine. So the basic idea here is to shine forth. Better than reflection, because reflection implies that it's not the primary source of light, which is not at all what he's saying here. Of the glory. And what is glory except the manifestation of God's character? So the shining forth of God's character, of God's glory. This is, I believe, a direct reference to the Shekinah glory, giving the quotations from Psalms coming up in just the next few verses. If we look back in Exodus a little bit, starting with Exodus 13, 21 to 22. So we're with the Israelites out in the wilderness. Verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh did let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, maybe the people will change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So they set out from Succoth, and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord, Yahweh, was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them along the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This is what we commonly refer to as the Shekinah glory. This is the pre-incarnate Christ on earth leading the children of Israel through the Sinai desert. We turn over to 14:19. Conversation between Moses and God. The Lord said to Moses in verse 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide it, and the children of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptian, so that they will go in after him, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Now we know that this term, angel of Yahweh, or Malek, Yahweh in Hebrew, is the ordinary designation for Christ's manifestation. During the age of Israel, appearing as the burning bush, the pillar of cloud or fire, as a man to Abraham. There's various manifestations to the children of Israel. And it's obvious from this passage that the pillar of cloud is deity. And about ready to part the Red Sea in that context. And let's turn over to, well, while we're here, Exodus 16:7. There's the term that we translate Shekinah glory in verse 7, Kavod Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, as identified with the pillar of cloud. So Moses said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? That plural there is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the morning, what they saw was the Shekinah glory. So if we turn over to 34:29, we see this shining forth with Moses on Mount Sinai as he received the Ten Commandments. So he's given Moses the revelation there, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two stone tablets. So he did that. Verse 10, behold, I'm going to make you a covenant before all your people. He proceeded to tell him what to write down. And then verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And in the context, the author of Hebrews is about to spend a lot of time comparing the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony being in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So there's your reflected glory, as opposed to the direct source, the radiated glory of the Shekinah glory. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. We got the same idea earlier when Moses was afraid to come near because of the radiation of the Lord. 33:22. Yes. Back up to the end of verse chapter 33. Verse 17. And the Lord, Yahweh again, said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And Moses said, I pray, show you my glory. That's the same word, kavod, translated doxa in the New Testament and in the Septuagint. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So apart from the manifestation of Christ as the pre-incarnate Christ, or in his hypostatic union, we cannot directly be in the presence of God as sinful. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. So Moses only saw the shadow of the direct radiance of God. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So in direct contrast, we get to partake in that glory and see the direct incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union. So I would argue, and you'll see it in many of the translations, reflection, but I would argue that this is God himself. It's not a reflection of God. Christ is the direct source of glory. Point D. Which usually translated the very image and substance of God. So before we get into that too much, we should look at John 14:7. Christ's own answer as to who He is. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would also know my Father. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you that you still don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You don't believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And the greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So that is our Lord's own description of his place in the Trinity and the nature of his revelation. To know Christ is to know God, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And he is incredulous that these followers could have been with him so long and still not know who he is. But that's the nature of knowing who the Son is and who the Father is. We start the day we're saved and continue till the day we go home. So, our passage also claims that Christ is the exact, is identical to God. We have in the Greek, kai charakter, and this is the word we have taken on as character, as in a character in the alphabet, the Latin alphabet or the Roman alphabet. Tais hypostasis, and that is the word from which we get hypostatic of the hypostatic union. L2, which is just his. So in English letters, kai charakter, tais hypostasios, L2, his. So this first word, character, it comes from a verb, karasso, which means to sharpen to a point. As to make a spear or a chisel or a stylus. Character can mean a stylus, an instrument used for engraving or carving. It can also mean the mark made by a stamp. Or a brand. But the meaning we're most interested in is the exact expression of something. The 5th century Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, and those guys loved this word. When they talked about an absolute idea behind something, like dark as a concept apart from something you can look at and touch. This is the word they would use, character, the exact essence or expression of something. It's not a facsimile. It's not a copy of something. It's either the impression made from a brand or stamp or something like that, or what you have engraved with the stylus, what I write with the pen. A character, like we would use it in English, the letter E. That's a character. There are a few related words. I'm not sure. I'm going to have to open up my laptop here. Didn't get a chance to print everything. First, the word charax, which is a stylus. And the word charagma. Charagma is used in Revelation 13:16. And in Acts 17:29, this is the mark of the beast. And Acts 17:29 is the context of idols. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, the essence of God, it's like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art and thought of man. So that verse is arguing exactly against taking this term here as meaning some sort of copy of God or some kind of weak expression, anything less than God himself. That's what the author of Acts is arguing. Since we are the children of God, we shouldn't think that the divine essence is like a material thing like gold or silver or stone, something you could fashion into anything. An image formed by thought or art. And we can turn briefly to Revelation 13. So the false prophet, the beast of the land. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, as Satan. He performs great signs, he deceives. Verse 15, there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak an idol, same word as we had in Acts, and cause as many who as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and great, the rich and poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark, and that's charagma, on their right hand or on their forehead. And given what we've seen about this word, that could be a tattoo, a brand, something you wrote on there. Doesn't really tell us. But some kind of mark, some kind of indelible mark, that's charagma. And we have another word, charax, which usually is a stylus, but in the New Testament, we only have one usage in Luke 19:43. And that's used of a military defense. And we don't have a lot of information about that, but it's a barricade. But the idea of this barricade is that it probably had sharp poles sticking out of it, or sharp stakes, something like that. So that's where the idea of the charax comes from, is a whole bunch of sharp things. So let's go to hypostasios. This is a complicated word. It can mean a lot of things. It is from another compound for the preposition hupo, which is underneath. And the verb, histeme, just means to stand or set, in the causative. So together, to set underneath. The most common usage is of a foundation. It's a thing you put underneath something else. That's a foundation. And from that, it just means something that is firm, as in firm self-confidence or firm belief, firm faith. Or something of real substance as opposed to something ephemeral. From those, it comes to mean the substantial quality of something, of someone or something, the thing that makes that person who he is, the defining characteristic. We have a number of usages in this way in classical Greek and in the Septuagint, but we don't have any usage like this in anywhere else in the New Testament. There are only a few other usages of hypostasios. We have it also in Hebrews 3:14 and 11:1, and a couple of times in 2 Corinthians. Eleven 17 and 9:4. So let's go back to Hebrews. And this, the other usages are all of this confidence or assurance with a very firm foundation. The emphasis is on the foundation, the thing that provides the basis of your assurance or your confidence, as opposed to other words that we translate faith, assurance, confidence. This one emphasizes what it's based on. If we look at 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast from the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. This is the great passage of on faith rest, and Christ is the supreme object of faith. So, the firm foundation or the basis of this assurance from salvation to going home to be with the Lord is Christ. So there can be no other better foundation than Christ. Turn over to 11:1. This is the introduction to the Super Grace Hall of Fame, all the heroes of faith. What is the basis of our faith? Why do we believe? Why is it a good idea to have faith? Faith is the confidence, the assurance, and this is our word hypostasios, of stuff we hope for, of eternity future, the conviction of things not seen. And that's like the legal term for proof of evidence, for a legal conviction. So what is the proof that cannot be denied? Again, the basis in Christ. And for by that faith men of old gained approval. And that first verse really belongs with the last chapter and the warning against despising Christ, but it serves as the link to the Hall of Fame that follows in chapter 11. If you look at verse 39 of chapter 10, but we are not of those who are lost, who shrink back to destruction, who go back to the old way of life, to the ritual without reality. But we are those who have faith to the deliverance of the soul. Faith is the assurance, the conviction, the firm foundation of what we hope for, the conviction, the absolute proof of the things we don't see. Again, that is the Hebrew parallelism that we're so used to seeing in this book. The parallel idea is that the things hoped for and the things not seen are identical. They're the same thing. It's just two ways of saying the same thing, just like if you were in the Psalms, in a couplet in Hebrew poetry, in either Psalms or Proverbs. It's exactly the same thing. Faith is the firm foundation, is the basis for our confidence for things we hope for in eternity future, for all the promises of the of Revelation. And that is identical to being the definitive proof for the things that we can't see, the invisible, eternal things of Christ. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I'll back up to verse 17 of chapter 10. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Commendation, the value being based in someone else commending you, as opposed to commending yourself. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, for indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You know what? I think I've got the wrong verse here. Hang on a second. 9:4, 11. Verse 17? Yes. I'm sorry. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord could say it, but as in foolishness, as in verse 1. Will you indulge me in a little bit of foolish talk? So I'm speaking in my human perspective, human viewpoint, so that I might boast a little. What I'm not saying as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in the confidence of boasting. So that word confidence there is, and he's being sarcastic, in the firm foundation of boasting, which is hardly a firm foundation. And if we go back two chapters to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, similar context. It's superfluous, verse 1, for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. But, verse 3, I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you might not be empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you might be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you in particular, would be put to shame by this confidence. And this is his confidence, the firm foundation being that they are prepared for the ministry. That it doesn't depend on Paul for them to be prepared, but the Holy Spirit to prepare them for this ministry. Because if it is not of the Holy Spirit, it's not a legitimate ministry. So, we're almost out of time. I'm continually debating what to dive deeper into and what to not dive deeper in, trying to think about what Bob's taught recently and what I know he's going to teach pretty soon. And for example, I know that he's hinted a lot at an in-depth study of the angels, so we're not going to lay out the entire angelology when we get there. And also, he's in the middle of the teaching the basics. So he's going to dwell on the hypostatic union at some point. But we will lay out briefly the dichotomy of our Lord Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, the doctrine of the hypostatic union is based in this verse that we're in right now. He is the shining forth of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his word of power, which we're going to do next week. So these two natures, the important thing, or the hard thing, difficult thing to understand is, how do the two natures relate together? He's not mixed together like maybe an alloy might be mixed together, where you take two metals and you mix them together, you mix paint, so that what you get at the end, let's say you mix red and green paint, you don't end up with red or green. If you mix silver and copper, you don't end up with silver or copper. But in the hypostatic union, you end up with God and humanity. And neither is diminished at all from what it means to be God or to be a human being. So we call this the hypostatic union based on this word we just looked at, because it is both the very essence of God and the firm foundation for our confidence. So it fits very well with how the word is used in the scriptures. And we look at a few things that we know of God and man. I'm just going to lay this out quickly, and you can look these up later. First, the idea of worship. He is Christ. All these are about Christ. He is worshipped as God is worshipped. And he worships as man worships God. This is John 17. And this is Matthew 2:2-11 and 14:33. He was called God and he was called man. Mark 1:1, and the son of, or called man, is Mark 15:39, and I like this because this is the very same author showing very clearly that our Lord Jesus Christ was very God and very man, undiminished deity, complete humanity. And John 19:5. Where John emphasizes his deity, but still recognizes his undiminished humanity. He's called the Son of God and the Son of Man. Again, Mark 1:1. This passage is incorrect. For he was called God, John 20:28, and Hebrews 1:8. So Son of God, Mark 1:1. Son of Man, all over the place. John 9:35-37. He is prayed to, and he prays to the Father, both. Prayed to in his deity. That is Acts 7:59, but he also prays to the Father. In John 17, in his deity he is sinless. In his humanity, he was tempted. We have clear indications in Scripture that God cannot be tempted. So sinless, 1 Peter 2:22. This is, I don't know about you guys, but this is a common argument I get when I'm trying to witness to relatives and people of odder religions. They don't understand the hypostatic union. So this is something you might need to pull out. You know, my dad kept a short typed thing in the back of his Bible that was the basics, just the basic references for each one of the 69 basics. He kept the essence box, And he kept this, the argument for the hypostatic union. Because if you talk to Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Seventh-day Adventist or all kinds of people, they're not going to get the deity or they're not going to get the humanity. You're going to get this all the time. So this is something that, yeah, it seems like pretty basic to us as believers that have been studying it for a while, but they're not going to get it. So he was tempted, Matthew 4:1. In his deity, he was omniscient. He knows all things. John 21:17. But in his humanity, he grew in wisdom. It's not on here, but in his deity, he's immutable. He can't change. But in his humanity, he grew in wisdom. Luke 2:52. In his deity, he is the source of eternal life. He is eternal life. John 10:28. But in his humanity, he died. Romans 5:8. And last, send us right back to Colossians. Colossians 2:9. All the fullness of deity dwells within him. And I just don't know how you can read Colossians 2:9 and not understand the deity of Christ. I don't know how it can get any clearer than that. However, in his humanity, he has a body of flesh and bones. And in fact, as we know, he already received the incorruptible resurrection, glorified body that we'll receive when we die. So that is just a quick chart, a quick way of going through a number of characteristics and showing on the one hand, he is undiminished deity, the complete essence of deity, and there is no distinction between the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, his complete humanity, so that he was able to pay the penalty that we're not able to. So with that, we'll come back to this Sunday night. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather together and worship your Son, to learn about his essence, the perfection of the completed work, and the many benefits that we derive as being members of the body of Christ and joint heirs with him. We pray that you might make us sensitive to your leading throughout our life, that you might make us sensitive to opportunities and the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our everyday life, that we might walk worthy of the manner of our calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.